Well, good evening to you all. Whoops. Things off the podium here. If you'll turn again to the letter of 1 John, and we're back in chapter 4, which is where we were last time. And we're going to be back in the same passage we were in last time, as I emailed, I think most of you. Thought there's a little bit more to mine out of a couple of the verses in the middle of this passage. So specifically, last time I preached 1 John 4, 7 to 21. I'm going to read 1 John 4, 11 to 18 and focus mainly on 16 through 18 for the sermon. 1 John 4, 11 to 18. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent us to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would guide and bless the hearing, this reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would attend us by your Spirit. Help us to see what is of truth, what is in us, and help us align ourselves. Help us be cut to the quick as your word is bound and designed to do. Would we glorify you in our time together in Jesus' name? Amen. So this passage is still in the context of love. It's still in the thrust from 7 to 21 in general, a thrust of loving one another. That's the context that we're in. And as he does, John spirals these topics throughout his letters. He spirals them even in his gospel, whether it's love or the Spirit or abiding. He comes back around to those topics, if you recall, especially in the passages that Hank unpacked for us earlier this year. But we come to two subjects in this letter, in these verses, that he hasn't touched on at all before: fear and judgment. And he has touched, he's also been touching on this idea of a perfected love throughout his letter. But I think when he gets to this point is when he decides, let me go further with this perfected love, because I'm going to introduce for you fear and judgment. And not just judgment, but the day of judgment, the final judgment. So a third subject that he's mentioned before that he weaves in is also confidence. So fear, judgment, and confidence are part of the context of loving one another. So let's see, what does this all have to do with? Let's pull these all together. So the three points are, we're going to answer three questions. How is love perfected in us? What does this have to do with the day of judgment? And how does perfect love cast out the fear in light of judgment? And there is a handout. I'm going to cross-reference several scriptures. If you did the handout, my handout for the sermon is on the flip side of the call to worship and bulletin material, basically. So if you didn't get that, it's okay to go run back and go grab it. If you're the one that likes to have all the references and just follow that way, I encourage that. Okay, so this first question, how is love perfected with us? So this is an interesting idea
that we are somehow involved in perfected love, is it not? Because we have a God that is perfect in and of himself. In his triune state, God is perfect. God did not, we don't believe that God needed us for any part of who he is. There was no need for man. There was nothing lacking in God, in any of his attributes, that he needed man to fill himself out. But there is something that once man has entered the stage and fallen, there's a perfection involving man that has to happen. If he's going to redeem, there is a perfection that has to happen. Okay? Well, what is this? What is exactly this involved? Well, we're going to start back, actually, if you flip back to chapter 2. Perfected love starts with obedience to his word. So he first introduces this idea of perfected love. Chapter 2, starting in verse 3. If you recall this passage, we highlighted earlier in that chapter at the top key doctrines of confessing sin and Jesus being our propitiation and our advocate, and all of that was action packed of key doctrine. And then we get to verse 3. We might have missed this because of all these big rocks in there. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So a Christian perfects the love of God by going forth and obeying his word. And what does that specifically look like? Go on to verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So what is this obedience that is a perfected love look like? It means we're being conformed into the image of Christ and we're walking like Christ. So, okay. So that's the first time he's kind of gone into this idea of the root to telestai. We talked about it last week. Well, it's really telos. It's really teleo. To telestai is it's a past been completed. Jesus on the cross to tell us how it is finished. It is past tense. It is done. That same word for being complete. Well, this is now perfected for us. There is always a blessing in obedience. There is always a blessing in honoring the Lord. So this passage in chapter 2 is saying, if you know him, it means you're going to obey. You're going to follow. His law is written in your heart and you are living out that law being written in your heart from the inside out. And that obedience, there's never a time when obeying will ever not result in. I mean, you may not see the blessing. It may not feel like a blessing. It may be hard, but God will always perfect his own work in you through that obedience. The second idea is that he now brings to our context is that perfecting love is a love that he does. So this next aspect of perfection is not just obedience, but it's specifically obedience that is love. It is loving other people. So that's where we're now going. So let's look in our own context in chapter 4, back at verse 16. If you look at verse 17, it says, by this, right? Our context has, by this love is perfected in us. Well, what is by this? By this is what was in verse 16. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. Okay, so we have to understand that God loved us. God is love. Whoever abides, lives, that's a word that means lives, dwells, stays in this love, abides also in God. If we're living in the state and living out of the state in which God has specifically set his love on us, we're abiding in him. And it says God abides in him. So the source, we know the source and depth of God's love. John has been telling us the entire letter where this has come from. This idea of his love for us, he's been unpacking the entire time. Remember the beginning of 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we would be called the sons of God. The adoption. He's been telling us of the love he has for us in his adoption of us. He's also told us in this context that we looked at last week that he loved first, verse 19. And the proof of God's love made evident in the course of time is the sacrificial death, the propitiation of Christ, mentioned 2 times. We have 2:2 and 4:10. So this is the key example of love that he is pinning everything on, the center point that the coup de grace of all love is Jesus coming in the form of man, Philippians 2, dying, not only coming on earth to serve, but dying and dying a death on the cross. So chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we, it says, he follows it right up. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In our current chapter, beginning at verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the perfected love is our loving as God loved us through Christ. The perfected love, even that we're about to come to in the judgment day, our love is still seen in this passage. Our love is part of the full fleshing out of love when it comes to God with his people through Jesus Christ. It means our love that we love is part of this entire work of God. The entire love of God, our love is part of it. Our loving one another is the perfected love of God. That's what it means. The entire context, the entire letter, as he's built love, he has constantly woven God's love, our love. God's love, our love. Like gears that can't be separated. Okay, so what does this have to do, though, with the day of judgment? That's actually probably the bigger question. We know that we're to be conformed into his image. A little warm. But what the day of judgment, that's a huge topic that we know a lot about. Well, let's talk about this just a little bit more. So having completed through this point, if we're looking at perfected love and we think about judgment day, what do we know about judgment day? We're going to take a little bit of a, we're just going to go through what do we know from Scripture about the day of judgment. First of all, it's a formal event. Lloyd-Jones says there are those who say that the day of judgment is just a figurative way of saying we determine our own fate and we will reap in eternity what we sow in time. Like this generality. Scripture says otherwise. Scripture makes it very clear that it's an appointed day and it's a public ceremony that all will see. Matthew 25, you don't have to turn there. This is a familiar passage. I'm starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you'll go goats on the right or sheep on the right and goats on the left and go forth. But he's coming in his glory, angels with him, throne, and all nations are gathered. All people are gathered. This is a ceremony. This is the day. This is the day. There's other places in Scripture that speak of the day. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of on the day. This is the wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, precious jewels. That day, it just says the day there, but that's the same day, 3:13. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. Jesus the judge. A couple other passages. I have notes in your outline on the other passages on the day. Let's go on, though. It is also a ceremony for all men. Everyone. Everyone's there. Christians, too. There are some that believe Christians are sort of separated off to the side. And really, the judgment is just those being that are the goats going off to the left, the unsaved going to hell. All Christians are there at the day. Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul's writing to Christians, brothers. We will all stand. It's a judgment seat and we're standing for it. So it's that kind of formal ceremony. You stand, you're standing, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. So it's formal. It's for everyone. Thirdly, what is done in life is judged. What is done in life is judged. I have several verses here. I won't go through every single one of them, but I'll just do a few. Romans, in that same context of Romans 14:10, verse 12, a couple of verses later. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So that each one may receive what is due from what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'd actually like you to turn to this next one. This is Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I want you to be familiar with this passage. It's really an interesting passage. We're not going to have to worry about horses and seals or trumpets. This is just a very clear judgment day passage that I think there's not much room for moving around. Revelation 20, right toward getting near the end. I'm going to start in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So the books have to do with the dead right here. Okay, let me keep going. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay, so keep books on one side and the book and book of life on the other. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And back in verse 11, when it says there's no place found for them, the idea here is there's no place for them to hide. There's no place for them to run. This isn't like Adam, like I'm going to just go behind these bushes and God won't see me. Well, Adam obviously found out very quickly that God saw everything that happened. Well, there's not even a bush, okay, at this place, this judgment seat. Okay, now keep your finger there. We're going to come back to that passage in just a minute. So if you have a bookmark or whatever, or a pen, we'll come back there. I'm going to read you another passage, one that you're familiar with. Matthew 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the people that I think align with the people that are the dead, where the books are opened and what they have done. Okay? Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The books are there regarding those that are going on to the left, the goats, and their works are all they have. All they come with, all they can come with is their works. So that's what they plead. And they and Matthew 7, Jesus is, that's what they're pleading. Christians are to have in our context in 1 John 4, great confidence on that day. Well, how do we have great confidence on that day? Well, first, we've already seen the work of Christ. The work of Christ is already, we've already talked about the doctrinal elements that are woven into this entire letter. Him being our propitiation, taking the place of our sins, taking our sins on him, and we're given his righteousness in exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've also seen that Christ is our advocate. So he's the judge. He's the propitiation standing in the place of our stead on the stand. And he's also our advocate in this letter. We've unpacked that, too. That was back in 1 John 2 beginning. So all three places of the trial, Christ fills every single one. He has done everything. From the legal trial standpoint, it's complete in Christ. We're complete in thee. We're singing that next. Okay? And that legal standing is clear. One of our witnesses that we've looked at in if you remember chapter one of Dying to Live, where it goes to the 10 witnesses that back up this Galatians 2:19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God, right? Well, one of those witnesses is Romans 8:1-4. I'm going to read just 1-3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the legal standing is complete. Turn back to that section in Revelation 20. How do we, if we're coming before the Lord in judgment and all works are seen and all men are there, how does this play out that the legal standing happens? Do we see that melded into the Revelation 20 courtroom type scene? Well, I want you to pay attention to this one part. It's really interesting. Romans 20, skip down to verse 15. I mentioned the books. You remember the books? There's a stack of books. The books deal with those that have what they have done. Those books were opened, verse 12. And then the dead were judged at the end of 12 by what was written in the books. And then you skip down to verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, this is the next time the book, the other book, is mentioned. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we don't see Jesus come as the judge and then our propitiation and advocate all in one fell swoop right here. But what I think we see is the fact that, you know, these books that say everything that was done, all that mattered for you, Christian, is the book of life, because Jesus took everything that was legally written about you and your sin and he paid for it. And Revelation 4 and 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, able to open the seals. He is worthy. That's his work. That's why stack of books or one book. OK, now, so Don, what does this have to do with? You've said the perfected love of God is our love and it's showing up on judgment day. But you're saying our works aren't part of the actual judgment. OK, so let's bring it back to 1 John 4 and let's unpack just a little bit more. The point I want to make is our sanctified work through the Spirit does show the work that we do through the Spirit perfects us, not necessarily in a legal sense, but it means we have been complete in the and conformed to his image as he said and promised that he would do. That's perfected love. And in our context, it's to give us confidence and not fear in the day of judgment. It doesn't mean that they're legally going to open the books and see if we've done all those good things that are gold, silver and precious jewels. In fact, if you look at the 1 Corinthians 3 passage where that's mentioned, that has more to do with ministers and whether they're laying on the foundation of Christ or whether they're laying on a foundation that's not of Christ. It really doesn't have to do with your average Joe Christian. It has more to do with what kind of ministry do you have? One that's going to burn up or one that's precious jewels? Well, our life is founded on gold, silver and precious jewels. And that's the work he's done in our life. And when we get to verse 4 of Romans 8, I'll read the full 1 through 4 one more time, and I'm going to actually complete it. Last time I just read through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see that? Did you just see that where it says the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? How? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we cannot walk of ourselves and merit a thing. You and I both know, I pray, what it's like to walk in the Spirit where you weren't thinking about doing the right thing, you just did the right thing. And you weren't thinking in legal terms on whether you were doing the right thing or not, but it was just a part of what you were doing. It's working out who God has made you to be. I'm going to turn to one other passage. It's not a reference in your notes, so you're going to want to write this reference down if you want an extra reference on this. It's an interesting passage at the end of John 3. Actually, it's really about in the middle. John 3, we know, is a rich passage of, you know, Nicodemus being slapped upside one side or the other about how he really doesn't know the teacher of Israel. He's supposed to know all this stuff, being born again, the whole thing. Bronze serpent raised, the whole, right? That whole section. You get to verse 19 of chapter 3. Here's what it says. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, whoever does, this is people doing good, this is walking in the Spirit, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Our deeds carried out in God. The New American Standard has a wonderful word for somebody that used to be an engineer. It's called, they are wrought in God. W-R-O-U-G-H-T, wrought. Like wrought aluminum or wrought iron. Most usually it's wrought iron. It's wrought iron fence or railings that you see. Those are wrought iron. Okay, you can make metal a couple different ways. You can make things into the shapes that you want a couple different ways. One of them is you pour and you cast it. It's a casting. You just pour it into the mold, right? And it cools and it comes out exactly the shape of the mold. A second way is to wrought or work the metal. When you have seen people, the Forged in Fire shows or whatever, where they're banging, they're slinging the hammer on an anvil, that's wrought work. That's making it more tough and malleable over time, where it's not just a brittle. You can make a strong structure that's cast, but it's brittle. What that means is when you get to the right force, it's going to shatter in 1,000 pieces. So if you made a sword out of something that's wrought, then if a sword hits another sword, it's going to shatter into, once it starts to break, it's gone. But when you use wrought steel, you will get tiny dents. It's tough. It's able to take and bend in small ways and not shatter. Okay, the reason I think this is a fantastic English word for the Bible writers to use is we are being worked by God into the mold and not just poured and just let go, but we are being hammered into who we're supposed to be. And our works are part of that. Okay, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. And just to qualify this, in case you're wondering, am I trying to say that there's our works that are part of our justification on Judgment Day? I'm not. And Calvin is clear to make this comment as well. Here's what he says. John then seems to place our confidence partly in works. It is as though he were denying that we can have sure confidence in salvation by relying on God's grace alone without the help of works. But we are deceived if we believe this. Because that would be to forget that the apostle is not here referring to the cause of salvation, but to what is added to it. And we readily agree that no one is reconciled through Christ without being renewed in Christ's image. The one cannot be divorced from the other. He's saying you cannot separate these gears. You cannot separate the whole letter has told us. Our righteousness, our works, what we're doing, our assurance of our salvation is the second part of this process that God is rotting. And we're being wrought. I don't know the participle word for rot. I need to look that up. I should know that. We are being worked into this. We are being made into his image. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Having been justified, having been on the way to glorified, we're being sanctified by walking in the Spirit. And it shows up in what we're doing actively. And we don't even know. We don't count it like we're doing anything. But it's God manifesting himself in our lives. That's what he's saying. And I need to get to the end. This is what we're to have confidence in. This is a work of assurance that we see it worked out in our lives. This is saying we don't just look at our lives and just check the box that we believe in assent to these things on the wall in some great reformed way and then say, yep, I'm justified in Christ and I just live however I want to. Hank's going to get us there in Romans and he's going to peel that apart and say, that's not what this means. You do not live however you want to live. The moral emphasis of what the law is doing in our life is operative and it should cast out fear. It should cast out fear of punishment in the day of judgment because we're not there all of a sudden and say, what's this righteousness all about? It's not foreign to us. We've lived that way. Right. We know our God. Jesus won't say, depart from me. I've never known you. No, you've been hammering on me on this anvil my whole life. In a gracious way. I don't want that to be come across. That comes across the wrong way. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. We feel the strain of the spirit and the flesh and it feels like that hammer on the anvil. But that's not his love towards us. That's not who he's making us to be. I want to leave with two thoughts. There's on this idea of fear. There's not a fear of punishment, but there's still this moment where when on the day of judgment, it's God and there's an awe moment of God. That's still there. OK, why? Because as Lewis nails this idea, by the way, in the Chronicles of Narnia, he completely nails the view of God and how we're to have when he describes Aslan the lion that these kids are going before. Right. And everything from Mrs. Beaver saying anybody that can look at the lion and his knees not be knocking is either, what is it, silly or braver than most or just silly. Right. Well, there's a moment of knees knocking. That's OK. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. Why? He's not safe, but he's good, is what Lewis says. He's good
And he's good to his people.
When I was a major stationed in Ohio in the Air Force, I was a direct report to a four-star general. Now, this is a little bit of an analogy that fits with this passage of Scripture in some ways with Christ, but that's not my point. I didn't get there by my own merit. Somebody that was a friend of mine who did get there by his own merit. Because you don't get to be a four-star, a direct report to a four-star who has control of your whole career if you haven't been hand-picked, usually. But sometimes his underlings hand-pick somebody else that's going to be an underling. And that's what happened to me. It wasn't because I was this rock star, right? But there I was. And I was fearful the very first day that I had a project where I had to actually go in and... Because you're an officer working for a four-star, which means you're in charge of something that he cares about. And you better have it right. And he was one of the nicest human beings I have ever met. Wonderful, wonderful man. I mean, he was just a prince of a human being. And just as kind as he could be. Thanks, Don. Appreciate your work. Good job. And I'm just like, but you still have this moment where your knees are knocking, right? You're just like, I'm going before the four-star to present my word. He can take pictures. Like, I can be out of the Air Force in like 5 minutes if he doesn't like what I'm doing. That's the way it is with our Lord. We're going to have a moment where there's that little bit of fear, but there's not the big punishment fear when we go before him. We're in Christ. And it's a fear, you know, I think the context also tells us that it's a fear that's cast away even before men. Why do I say that? I say that because, you know, in verse 17, he says, because as he is, so also we are in this world. That's still part. He knows we're still in the world when he's writing this. John is. And when he says for fear has to do with punishment, I think there's a sense in which he understands we're going to be going before people and fearing punishment even of other people. And that should be cast out. So I think that it's wrapped up in both. There's a generality to this casting out of fear that's not just the day of judgment. Let me close by just asking a few application questions. How do we look at our works? How do we look at our walk of faith? One of the most wonderful things that happened last night with Samuel was one of our brothers in talking about telling Samuel and pulling off of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. He said, keep no record of rights either. It was wonderful. What he meant was for Samuel not to look at Juliana and say, not only am I may not be counting on whatever Juliana might have done wrong, but I'm at least counting like I did the dishes today. I took out the trash. She can't get on me for a good while now. That is not, I won't embarrass the brother that said it. I probably could, but it was a wonderful moment to not have a legal perspective on your marriage. Beautiful, wonderful advice. I'm, you know, hit. Thank you for inviting me to your bath, because I'm hit by that, brother. How do you look at those things? The Lord still isn't asking us to have a legal perspective of the perfected works that we do. He's saying, wow, the Lord is actually, I can feel his spirit leading me. And I can feel an assurance. I don't feel like my faith is pie in the sky. Yes, I see my sin. Of course we see our sin. That's not the point. The point is we can also see us resisting, that we're walking against that wind that we can feel. In a way that we didn't see before we were converted. That's what we're talking about. That's all we're talking. The sanctification moments. How do we view our love for each other? How do we view our love for our fellow man? Are we fearful about a specific interaction with other people? Don't walk into that with fear. If you're confident before the Lord that what you're doing is right, just walk. Pray. Lord, help me. Help me not to be fearful. How do we view ourselves walking up to God in eternity? How fearful would you be? God forbid you have a coronary in your sleep. How confident would you be tonight going to bed? Do you see the Lord working in your heart? Go before him. If you've never done business with him, go before him and say, Lord, I see this. I do believe all of this. I believe this is in me. I believe these things are true. Help me in my unbelief. help me in everything that I don't understand. Are you not there, but you see all this Christianity and you see these people that seem to walk in confidence that they trust and believe in Christ, but you've not gone there and you don't have that confidence, but you thirst for what these other people have. I want to have that kind of confidence in my faith. Let me end with one last example. And this is another C.S. Lewis example. Silver chair, right at the beginning. The girl's name is Jill. And it's not the normal narrative where she gets into sending on her journey. It's before that. And she's never met Aslan the lion. She's heard about him, but she's never met him. But she has to meet him in order to fulfill what the Lord has for her. Or Aslan has for her. Aslan, again, is the Christ figure. All you need to know is she's thirsty. Here's how it picks up. The birds had ceased singing and there was a perfect silence except for one small persistent sound which seemed to come from a good distance away. She listened carefully and felt almost sure it was the sound of running water. Jill got up and looked round her very carefully. There was no sign of the lion, but there were many trees about it that might easily be quite close without her seeing it. But her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running along the turf stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward to drink. She stood as still as if she had turned to stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. But it seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of the water first. If you are thirsty, you may drink. For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was a deeper, wilder, and stronger voice. A sort of heavy golden voice. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Do you eat girls?" she asked fearfully. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream." "There is no other stream than the fount of living water. Jesus, who you must look at in the face." Other passage that Lewis writes wonderful about in the last battle is every animal had to stare him in the face. And even the ones that were talking beasts and alive and his people had a moment of fear, and then it went away. Just, that's our Savior. He is good. He is fearful and awful and wonderful. But He is good, and He is safe in a way that can only be safe for Christians. So come and drink. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for our time together. Lord, we have a hard time imagining the scene in heaven. We really, as much as your scriptures make it plain, it's hard for us to see ourselves there. But you've called us by Christ to be there. Being in Christ, we know that we are in the book of life. We know that if we say anything, if we would to speak a word, we would plead Christ. Lord, make us into your image. Give us confidence on this earth that we would have no fear of truly anything that we could be fearful of. If we fear you, Lord, it's the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. We pray that you would help us make us into your people. And for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come and drink. Come and drink for the first time and be confident that you are the living water. Lord, give us grace tonight as we end our day. May it still be glorifying to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.